Second Psalm. The seventh angel who poured out his vial, I just want to make a reference to it. I think it's relevant to the subject because it is probably the final act before the coming of the king. The seventh angel poured out his vial, it says in that chapter, into the air. And the great voice out of the temple said, it is done. It is accomplished. And there were voices and thunders and there were lightnings. And the greatest earthquake since man was placed upon the earth. That great city Babylon, which we were speaking about the other evening in chapter 17 and 18, we learn that it's divided into three parts and other great Gentile cities will fall. Babylon, of course, will be utterly destroyed, the scripture says, and she will be given the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So he says, it is done. And all the judgment that's in the mind of God for the close of this dark and evil age will all be brought to pass. Even the islands will flee away, and the mountains there will be no place found for them. The topography of the land will be altered. Such will be the judgment of God. But then we learn, he says, it is done, and then he comes forth as the king. That seems to be the chronological setup. The king comes forth. Now in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24, and I'll just make a reference there, there's no need to return to it. There we have the revelation of the Son of Man, and in verse 29 it says that immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What a day! And in the book of Zechariah we read that his feet will stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, and the mount shall cleave in the midst toward the east and the west, and there shall be a great valley. And in verse 8 of that chapter of Zechariah it says, in that day living waters will go out of Jerusalem, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. There'll be one Lord, and his name one. Now, before we touch Psalm 2, there are a few other things I would like to say, especially in regard to prophecy and the subjects we've been dealing with. We need to remember that from the book of Genesis right through to the book of the Revelation, the Bible, the book that we hold in our hands, which has the stamp of the divine character and divine communication upon it, we need to remember that it's saturated with the prophetic spirit. The more we study it, the more its pervading presence becomes manifest. Prophecy is wrought into the very structure of this book. Now, we cannot ignore prophecy. Divine wisdom has interwoven it into this glorious revelation. And if the understanding is illumined by the light of prophecy, then this book will become to you a new book. Prophecy, we must remember, irradiates every doctrine with fresh light. And to the heart that loves the Lord Jesus, what could be more wonderful than to know that in millennial themes, the Lord Jesus will be absolutely supreme. He'll know a totality of preeminence in those scenes that are yet before us. And of course, this is the chief point of prophecy, is it not? It's the exaltation of Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ, it says, is the spirit of prophecy, And we have said before that means that it's designed to unfold to us the everlasting glories and excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And he's going to sway the scepter. The government shall be upon his shoulder. You know, the throne is his. The kingdom is his. The scepter is his. The crown is his. And the government is his. What a day when the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, it says, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish to it judgment and justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord, Lord of hosts, will perform this. And no wonder we sang this evening, and we sang it with joy in our hearts, that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom will spread from shore to shore, until moon shall wax and wane no more. So we learn that all the purposes of God, within the context of the purpose of God, all the purposes of God are wrapped up in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we touch Psalm 2 again, I want to say this, that there are five books of the Psalms, and it's well just to observe this as we're touching prophecy, and they all set forth in a wonderful way the divine purpose in relation to the earth and Satan's attempt to thwart those purposes. Now that's very ominous in the first book of the Psalms, which stretches from chapter 1 to chapter 41. Now, in the second book of the Psalms, from chapter 42 to 72, you learn that God will accomplish his purposes in the face of the enemy. When the enemy comes in like a flood, then he'll lift up his banner against him. But in the third book of the Psalms, from chapter 73 through until chapter 89, the remnant is in the land of Palestine, and that's after being gathered out. And they're waiting for their Messiah. But beast and antichrist are pouring out their wrath against them. But when you come to the fourth book, which stretches from chapter 19 through to 106, the Messiah is reigning in Zion, and he brings in the millennial blessing. That's what we want to look at tonight. And then the fifth book of the Psalms, from chapter 107 right through to 150, divine government is established, and the Lord is reigning, and foes are subjugated. Now I want you to take you to this first book of the Psalms and Psalm 2. For here we have the set divine purpose in relation to the Lord Jesus, who is going to be the King. Now he's going to be the supreme ruler, and he's going to bring in everlasting blessing. You notice that this psalm begins with a vision, and it's a vision of the entire world. That's what you have more in the first three verses of the psalm. You see the world in arms against God, and not only that, but against his anointed, literally his Messiah. Now, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Now, that's the Gentile nations. And the people, the Jewish nation, imagine a vain thing. Verse 2. The kings of the earth, that's the kings of the Gentiles, set themselves, and the rulers, that's the Jews, take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now, you're dealing there with the world. You see, they don't want God's Christ. And they've gathered against him. But remember that the hand of God is upon it all. And it's so far and no further. Verse 4, the sitter in the heavens laugheth. Now remember that it's not the world now, it's God. And God is speaking. And he has them in derision. And this is the verse that I really want to bring before you this evening. It's a tremendous verse. Verse 6, God is speaking. And he says, yet have I set, have I established my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that's a divine purpose. And nothing can ever prevent that. God has made a covenant with David and he's confirmed it with an oath. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now if there's anything the enemy has tried to do, and that is to prevent that. But he never can. As we go back to the Garden of Eden, you remember how that Satan came in and he spoiled the creation, as it were, and man sinned against God. But God said, because thou hast done this, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Now that's God's judgment upon the devil. But in that same chapter, rising in the very bowels of Eden, there was the promise of a Savior. And that must have rankled in the bosom of Satan, because he did not want that promise to be fulfilled. Now you see, as you look at the scriptures, how that he tried, if possible, to break the royal line. But we know this was impossible, but the enemy was active. And you think of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh tried to crush the race out of existence. Every male at birth was to die. But you know, there were two godly women, and the race was preserved. As you move on through the scriptures, you find a woman called Athaliah, and she tried to murder all the seed royal of the house of Judah, that she might prevent the promise being fulfilled. You see, a sister of the dead king rescued one of the royal children and concealed him in the temple. And there was refuge for this child, 6 years of age. And upon that slender thread there hung the continuity of the royal line. And the power of the overshadowing covenant preserved that life. It was a direct lineage. But Satan tried to prevent these things, but he couldn't. Now Esther found favor. She spoiled the purposes of Haman, and the line was spared. And when you come down to the days of Herod, you remember the edict that all children under 2 were to be destroyed. And there was a little babe there, the Lord Jesus. And Joseph and Mary took the babe to Egypt until Herod's death. You see, God had his hand upon everything. And when they came to Capernaum, they would have cast him over the brow of the hill if they could have. But he, passing through their midst, went his way. But suddenly in the scriptures we learn that he was cut off. And the word says in the prophet, who shall declare his generation? Cut off out of the land of the living. Suddenly the Lord Jesus comes to the cross and he dies without a generation. But brethren, remember this. He carried the title away with him. He had a title to the throne, and his title was absolutely flawless. But we must remember that the way to the throne was by the way of the cross. And I love to think of the prophet as he expands the vision in Isaiah 53, and he says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And in a wonderful way, he walked out into the desolation and the darkness of Calvary, directly and deliberately, and he gave his life, for the Lord was raised from the dead. He stepped out of the tomb in the dignity of an indissoluble life. And God raised him and took him back to heaven. And he has a seed. He's not alone. But soon he's going to come back. And he'll be able to say, behold, I and the children that thou hast given me. Thank God he's not alone. But in a coming day, he's going to come forth. And he's going to be set upon God's holy hill. Satan, I say, has sought to prevent it. But God is in absolute control. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And one day he'll come back and he'll put those feet upon the Mount of Olives. And he'll enter Zion and he'll reign from one end to the other. Praise his name. But in verse 7 of that chapter, the Son of God speaks. And he says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. That's an eternal decree. Ask of me, and I shall give thee heaven for thine inheritance. You see, nations in the millennium will be brought to recognize the supreme and the absolute authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you notice in the last portion of that chapter, it's the Spirit that speaks. Be wise therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. You see, the call is going out now to the earth, to all, to bow to the claims of the Lord Jesus. And amid the acclamations of earth, and amid the acclamations of heaven, the Lord Jesus will reign, and the moon will be confounded, and the sun will be ashamed. Now I'd like you to come, please, to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Now you will know, no doubt, that this psalm takes us on to the day of the kingdom. And we must remember that this is a scene on earth. You will see there that there's a hill, and there's a house, and there's a holy place. They're all literal. It's a scene on earth. And one has written that it presupposes an empty throne. It's not the throne of grace, thank God for that. And it's not the throne of his glory before which the living nations will stand. It's not the great white throne that you see on the chart there before which every unsaved person will stand. And it's not the throne of God and of the Lamb that we read about in the last chapter of the Apocalypse. But what he has before him here is the throne of world dominion. Now, Gentiles have held world supremacy, as we saw the other evening. They've held it for something like 2,500 years. Many have presumed. But there's not one that's able to fill that throne. There have been failures. The times of the Gentiles will be brought to an end at the close of this age. And the throne will still be empty. Not one of them can fill it. That's why I want you to listen to this psalm this evening. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Did you see that? The earth is the Lord's. It's his by possession. And he's founded it. It's his by creation. There's occupational rights here, and there's creatorial rights, and there's redemptive rights. But look at verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Now that's what we want to know tonight. Who shall stand in his holy place? Now the answer is given in verse 4. He that hath clean hands. Where's the man with clean hands that could fill this throne? He that hath a pure heart, where is he? He that hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Where is that man that can fill that throne? Listen to what it says. His hands must be clean. His heart must be pure. And his soul must be humble. And there must be no guile found in his mouth. And it says, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who? Well, from this psalm we learn much about that. You leave this psalm to one side for a moment, if that is possible, and just think of the Holy Scriptures. Who can fill this? Here it says, the King of Glory. Now in the Scriptures you read of the God of Glory, you read of the Lord of Glory, you read of the Father of Glory, you read of the Spirit of Glory. But you'll never find the King of Glory until you come to this psalm. So we can't do without Psalm 24. Psalm 24 presents the King of Glory. But listen, the King of Glory belongs to an earthly people. Tremendous that. He speaks of the King of Glory, this King of Glory, the King of Glory, this King of Glory. Then he says, the King of Glory. Five times, that's the number of grace. And it's linked with God's earthly people. Isn't that precious? He will be the King of Kings, and he'll be the Lord of Lords. But in relation to Israel, he'll be the King of Glory. The priest king will be here, and he'll bear the glory. Now then, verse 7, the king is coming. And at the time of his coming, Jerusalem is surrounded by the nations. Can you just think of that scene for a moment? And here is the king, and he's crowned with many diadems. He's going to destroy the enemy. But as he approaches the city, we hear the cry. You see it there? Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And from within the walls of the city there comes the question, verse 8, who is this King of Glory? Remember the early disciples? They couldn't believe, as it were. They wondered. The joy had so filled their hearts. But these couldn't understand. Back came the answer loud and clear. It's Jehovah, strong and mighty. He's mighty in battle. They said, lift up ye heads, O ye gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. But the Jews failed to understand it. And again they say, who is this King of Glory? And in verse 10 it says, Jehovah of hosts. And do you know the gates are lifted high, and those gates are swung open, and they see him and they say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, the King of Glory. And do you know, as they look upon him, as they look upon the Messiah, that they'll not have anything to do with today, nor at the cross, they'll say he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. We are healed. No wonder the psalm says, Selah. Pause and consider. Just ponder it. Think of that. They'll recognize him, the King of Glory. Will you come to Psalm 29? And just look at this as we make some comments. And I'm just lifting these three psalms out from this first book of the Psalms. And here in this psalm we see him as the sovereign ruler. And we are to give glory to him, and we are to worship him in his glorious sanctuary. The judgments mentioned in the Apocalypse, you remember, were connected with seven seals and seven trumpets and seven vials. And here you have divine judgments and seven times the voice is mentioned. Verse 3, upon the waters. Verse 4, in power. Verse 4, in majesty. Verse 5, breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. And then again in verse 5-7, cleaveth the flames of fire. And verse 8, shaketh the wilderness. And verse 9, he maketh bare the forest. Now that's the voice of the Lord. And you notice from the psalm, he's directing it under the heavens. He speaks with authority. It says, this voice is upon the waters. Now that speaks of the nations. During the millennial, the voice will be upon the waters, and every nation will obey that voice. And they'll all come up to the Feast of the Tabernacles to worship. And that voice, it says, is full of power. And it's full of majesty. It's the voice that breaks the cedars. That speaks of the pride of man. Man in all his loftiness. He's going to be brought down. And it says that he shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh from the extreme north to the south. And it divideth the flames of fire. You see what we have in this chapter. You have a storm. And you have rolling thunders and roaring winds and flashes of lightning, and that's how it will be at the end of this age. But verse 10 is the verse that stands out. But the Lord sitteth o'er the water flood. He sitteth as king forever, and he'll give strength and blessing with peace. You see, he's dealt with the world forces now, and he sits o'er the flood. Judgment has fallen upon the nations, and he's taken the kingdom, and the remnant is delivered, and the people see him in person, and they look on him whom they pierce. And the enemies have been destroyed. Why? Because the king sat at the flood. He was the conqueror. The Lord sitteth now as king forever. You see, he has come to Zion, and he's come to reign. Armageddon is over, and he has trodden the winepress. And now, the millennial day's dawn. I'd like you to turn to Zechariah, please. And chapter 13. Firstly, the king shall reign in righteousness. Secondly, Israel will know restoration. Verse 1. After their awakening and their repentance and their mourning, God will come in. And in that day, now not until that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Now Zechariah is the second last book in the Old Testament. In that day they shall wash and they'll be clean. Verse 7. This is a very remarkable verse. And the tents of Judah, you see, they're the first to be saved. Why is that? That the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. Do you know this? That it was Judah that delivered them to be crucified. Delivered the Lord to be crucified. What grace. He saves them first. And he lifts the reproach of his death from them, for he brings them into blessing. Verse 8. He keeps his oath to David, defending the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they will call on my name, and I will hear them. And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now here we see the remnant delivered. Indeed, the 10 tribes are gathered back, and they're united with the 2, and we see them now as one nation. And if we had time to turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, and verse 34, we would read, I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out from the countries wherein ye are scattered. With a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel's prophecy, please. And chapter 37. And here we see the national restoration. And according to verse 12, the Lord says, Ezekiel 37, It's
the best music I could hear, those turning of the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Well, we're there. Ezekiel 37 and verse 12, and the Lord says, I will open your graves, and there will be a glorious national restoration. Here they're viewed in their graves. That's the present state of the scattered tribes. He says, in that day, I will cause you to come out of your graves. You see, the hand of the Lord was upon Ezekiel, and he was carried in the spirit, and he was set down here in the midst of a valley, and the valley was full of bones. And there was a question in verse 3, can these bones live? And the answer was, O Lord, thou knowest. And God speaks in verse 5, and he says, Behold, I will cause breath to come in to you, and you shall live. And then the word of God and the breath of God brings life to a scene of death. And then verse 10. You see an ordered, a marshaled, a unified host standing on their feet. So they are brought up out of their graves into the land of Israel. And he's going to gather them in this national restoration. He's going to gather them from every side, and he'll make them one nation, and there will be one king. Now in Jeremiah chapter 31, he says, Therefore they shall come, and they shall sing in the height of Zion. They're going to flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, for wine, for the young of the flock and of the herd, and they shall sorrow no more at all. What a wonderful day it'll be for Israel. And at this point I want to lift out another psalm. Turn over to it, will you? Psalm 99. Psalm 99. And we'll just look at it briefly. It's the fourth book of the Psalms, and the Messiah is reigning in Zion. That's the idea of the book, and they're in millennial blessing. Verse 1. Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth. The Lord is great in Zion. Verse 2. His name is holy. Verse 3. The king's strength loveth judgment. Verse 4. They worship at his footstool. Verse 5. Can you get the atmosphere of that? Brethren, he's great in Zion. Hey, they talk about the ancient cities of Nineveh and all the majesty and the glory of a so-called Babylon. But I want to tell you this, that Jerusalem will yet be the metropolis of the world, and it's going to outstrip them all. But they're wailing at the walls today. And they look at them and they say, Is this the place that's going to be the joy of the earth? Yes, that's it. And out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God, it says, hath shined. And Isaiah does remind us that Jerusalem will yet be the joy and the rejoicing of the whole earth. And thus the Lord Jesus is going to take the throne. And I want to tell you this, that Jerusalem will be suited to the dignity and the grandeur and the glory of the King. He's the King of glory. And Isaiah reminds us again that a king shall reign in righteousness. What a day. In this dispensation, grace reigns through righteousness. In the eternal state, righteousness will dwell, but in the millennial, righteousness will reign. David typifies the king of righteousness. Solomon typifies the king of peace, but in Melchizedek, you see a combination of the both. And the outstanding features of the reign of the Lord Jesus will be righteousness and peace. Now can you gather these things up? The king is going to reign. He says, I'm going to set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Israel is going to be restored. And there'll be a glorious time of peace. Even the desert will blossom as the rose. Now, I want to remind you of something else. Turn to the book of Zechariah, back to that book. It's the second last book in the Old Testament. And chapter 6 and verse 12. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Now we must remember that this is one of the acts of the reign of Christ. That's why we're mentioning it. One of those acts will be to build a magnificent temple in that millennial reign. You know, there's been Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's temple and Herod's temple. And there's a temple built during the last week of Daniel's prophecy, but this will be the most magnificent temple of all. And it's going to be built, as we understand, a little north of Jerusalem, and it may be that the earthquake of the last days will make room for this magnificent temple. The branch the Lord Jesus is going to build it. And perhaps we can learn a lot from its omissions. And we'll just state them and move on quickly. That in this temple that will be built in millennial days, there'll be no ark. There'll be no ark. Why would they need an ark? The ark was a type of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus will dwell with his people. So we need no need for the ark. There's no altar of incense in that temple. For then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Jehovah. There'll be no table of showbread. Israel is now the people of the law. And there'll be no lampstand, for the earth will shine with the glory of the Lord. And then again, we know there'll be an altar. For Calvary will never be forgotten. But there'll only be two feasts, and that's the Feast of the Tabernacles and the Feast of the Passover. There'll be no first fruits, because you know as well as I do that the first resurrection has been completed. There'll be no Pentecost, and there'll be no Day of Atonement, because there'll be no remembrance of sins. All Israel will be saved. There'll be no Feast of Trumpets. You know the last trumpet has been sounded, so there's no feast there of trumpets. There's no labor. You see, there's no defilement. He said, I'll never again defile my house. And you know the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain and round about thereof shall be holiness unto the Lord. But in the millennial temple, there will be the Aaronic priesthood. Now, that's very interesting. The Aaronic priesthood will operate. The priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok that kept the charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, he says, they shall come near unto me, and they shall offer unto me the fat and the blood, and they shall teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean. So you see, the Aaronic priesthood will operate with responsibilities and with privileges, and they'll teach my people, he says. Now, in association with the temple, there will be a river, and it will flow out from the altar, and it will flow to the Dead Sea, and it will make that Dead Sea teem with life. And that all speaks to us of the gladdening presence of Jehovah, which is going to transform the whole scene. Now, if you've got all the leading features in your mind, I'll gather them all up. Firstly, the king's going to reign, and then Israel will be restored in a wonderful way. The temple will be rebuilt. The Aaronic priesthood will operate in the temple, and further than that, the gladdening presence of Jehovah will transform the whole scene. Now then, you know that the Lord Jesus is going to reign. The seat of government will be Jerusalem. That will be the metropolis of the world. Remember that the weapons and the machinery of warfare that we use at the close of this dark and godless age will all be broken up. 7 months it'll take to bury their dead and 7 years to destroy the weapons. But remember, the king is reigning. And the earth will yield its fruit. And, you know, they'll grow no more and the lion will lie down quite tame, because remember that the grown of creation has been removed at the manifestation of the sons of God. There'll be wonderful days. Human life will be prolonged. You won't have greed and gain any longer. There'll be no place for that. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. There'll be no fear. Little children will be able to go down the streets, laughing little children, and never be molested. In millennial days, there'll be a wonderful solar system. The moon will be as the sun, and the sun will be sevenfold. And you'll needn't worry about false worship, because it'll cease. All the idols will be cast out. The Lord Jesus is reigning. He's reigning, reigning gloriously. And it says the days of their mourning. Think of what Israel's passing through today. But the days of their mourning will be ended. And it says that never again will violence enter into their borders. These things, they rejoice our souls, even as we think of an earthly people. And I think of that lovely little word buried away in the book of Micah. Many nations will say, you listen to this, they're talking to Israel. Israel is now the tail of the nations, he'll make them the head. And many nations will say to them, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Go up to the house of God. For he will teach us his ways. And listen, we will walk in his paths. There was absolute obedience from Israel. What a day millennial days will be. But this is the earthly side of things. I want you to come to the heavenly side. Now, we haven't referred to the chart, and I'm sure you've been following it. The millennial, we've been dealing with the earthly side, but you see up here, Christ and the bride. What a sight. The new Jerusalem, shining in all its glory. What a light. Why on earth the sun is sevenfold and the moon is as the sun, but here is something. This is the church. This is the bride city as he's got there on the chart. And all the light that streams down from that church. Where's the light coming from? I believe there's no doubt about it. But amidst it all is the exalted Christ. And that's where the light is coming from. It's not derived. It's absolute. It's coming from the Lord Jesus himself. And even the nations on earth are able to walk in the light of that city. Could we just have a look at it? Revelation 21. The book of the Revelation 21. And verse 9. And John is invited here by one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues to showing the bride, the Lamb's wife, the great city, the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Now the question arises as we walk this territory, is this chronologically subsequent to the beginning of the chapter? And there you have the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband, or is it retrospective? Now, I used to think with some commentators that from chapter 19, the book of the Revelation was chronological. But I wouldn't accept that now. I have no doubt that the visions of glory in chapter 21 are in two parts. You know, you have the bride mentioned in Revelation 19, the Lamb's wife. And then you have the holy city mentioned here at the beginning of chapter 21. Now what he's dealing with there is the eternal state. And one commentator has beautifully put it, that he said that during the interval between the marriage of the Lamb and the eternal state, what we have here is the church's millennial display. And I believe that is the correct understanding. The first gives the eternal state, and the second is heaven's view of the millennium. Not from an earthly standpoint, but from a heavenly point of view. You see, it's suspended in the heavens, and it's flashing its rays of glory to the earth. You see the ladder there? There's a wondrous communication. The great city, the holy Jerusalem. Now in this description here that you're looking at now in the 21st chapter and verse 9 onward, and we'll not have time to read all the verses, everything is seen in relation to the heavenly Jerusalem and in the life of that city. Now notice its derivation in verse 10. Descending out of heaven from God. Now it's well to notice that it's celestial in its origin. No mortal hand had a part in it. The saints are his poema. They're his workmanship. Think of the splendor of it in verse 11, having the glory of God. And when I was a little boy, I heard the gospel for the first time, and they told me I'd come short of the glory of God. But isn't this lovely? Having the glory of God. Of course, really, the glory of God is something of his infinite perfections in their manifestations. It reflects that all that God is. But it's ablaze with light compared with the brightness, it says, of a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The wall is great and high, excludes everything that's unworthy. Just look at the foundations there in verse 14. The first foundation is jasper. And then there's all the other foundations, but you notice they're all different colors. There's blue, and there's gray, and there's blood red, and there's gold, and there's yellow, and there's violet and purple. All those colors are there in each of the foundations. You think if we were making a journey in relation to the glories of this place, oh, the depth of it all. All different stones. But human language can't just compass it, I'm sure. But notice what he says in verse 21 about the gates, 12 pearls. That's lovely. A pearl is a gem. It's a gem formed within an oyster. And the oyster receives a wound, and the oyster builds a pearl. That's a reminder of Calvary. We'll ever be reminded of that. The street was of gold. As it were, of transparent gold. But all reflects the glory of God. There's no temple. There's no sun. There's no moon. Verse 24, and the nations shall walk in the light of it. What a wonderful sight. And there they'll be, we each one of us as part of the church, reigning over the earth. Brethren, we don't know what's in store for us. Oh, the wonder of his riches. Oh, that I could find more of it from God's word. And that is what has brought about the travail in my soul in these meetings. Just to know more of the place to which I know that I'm bound for. Now, I think I should get it in sequence. We're going to come back to chapter 22. Where we've got the paradise of God. No doubt, as John Ritchie puts it, it's still a description of the bride city, but as he puts it, it's widened to include the paradise of God, and then you find in the verse 5 of chapter 2 that you're reigning forever and ever, so there it is. Now come to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll take in the sequence, and verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. That's hard to believe, isn't it? At the close of the millennials, you see here, closing in darkness, there's the little season. Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit. He'll be finally cast into the lake of fire. But here he makes an assault upon the saints and the beloved city, but they're protected by God. And you notice the fire at the top, it'll come down from God out of heaven and devour them. To think that there are forces at the close of the millennial that will take sides with the devil. But there it is, and the devil is taken, and he's cast into the lake of fire. All the solemnity of it. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And they're cast into the lake of fire and tormented forever. Then Peter says, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And the earth also and all that are therein shall be burned up. And yet amidst it all, God will preserve his people. And with regard to the earth, all these things shall be dissolved, so that when the heavens and the earth have fled away, then the great white throne will be set up before which every unsaved person will stand. and from there they'll be cast into the lake of fire. We'll just mention that before we finish. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, and perhaps time will be not on our side and turning to these scriptures, so that's why we're just reading them quickly. And verse Corinthians 15 and verse 24, we read these words, "Then cometh the end." This is a remarkable passage from verse 24 to 28. It seems to cover the dispensation, so many of them in its scope. The subject in the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ was the first fruits of a wondrous harvest. The harvest, as we see here, they that are Christ that is coming. Then it says, cometh the end. But between verses 23 and 24, there's over 1,000 years. Note that the Lord Jesus delivers up the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. But his essential deity, remember this, abides forever. And throughout all eternity, he'll retain his glorified humanity. So on the one hand, he delivers up his earthly kingdom. And on the other, he introduces the eternal state where God is all and all. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now remember that when the Lord Jesus does this, there is no eclipse of his glory. Rather than what he ever sought was the honor of his Father. Now beyond that, you cannot go. This is the completion of all he undertook to accomplish when he became a man. Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21, and this is the eternal state. These opening verses, many details were given regarding the millennial, but very little in regard to the eternal state. You only get its general features. In fact, it's only mentioned in four portions, and 2 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians 15, and this portion and the last verse of Ephesians 3. Now, this is the most glorious revelation you will find in the Holy Scriptures concerning the eternal state. Verse 1 says, "There will be no more sin." That's a tremendous statement. Verse 4, "God shall wipe away all, every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. The dark clouds have passed forever. The perpetual light of his presence is a reality." And now with that in mind, let us turn to Revelation 22. And here are John's final impressions. The first paradise, you remember, sin entered. But as we listen to John describing the transcendent glory of this paradise, you may well ask, and I may well ask, is it permanent? Could sin ever spoil it, like Satan did in the Garden of Eden? Well, let me remind you of this, that sin will never stain it. And death will never shadow it. Praise his name. The river of death flows no more. There's a pure river of water of life, and it's as clear as crystal. Nothing like the words of Scripture. Verse 3, no more curse. Perfect restoration. Verse 3, his servant shall serve him. Perfect service. Verse 4, his name is in their foreheads. Perfect identification. Verse 5, there's no night. The night is gone forever. But verse 4, I didn't miss it. It's the crowning glory. There's nothing beyond it. They shall see his face. Brethren, what a statement that is. They shall see his face.
We've come through this chart from one end to the other. From eternity to eternity. And there he'll be. And we'll look on that face eternally. As I close this meeting, could I just take 3 brief looks? You see the end of the chart here. You see there's mentioned there of the lake of fire. I want you just to pause there for a moment. The second resurrection. Every unsaved person, every man and woman that has died, and boys and girls at the age of understanding, everyone that has died out of Christ, they're raised at that second resurrection. And they stand before the great white throne. Unsaved. Could have been in this hall tonight. Showers of blessing. And yet they're sitting here, Christless, careless, and hardened. You think of that for a moment, just pause. But you could be in the lake of fire forever. Oh, the solemnity of it just moves in upon my soul. To think that there could be one in the meeting tonight that could go down to the flames of hell. Lost. Listen, young man, you've sat here before, and young woman, listen. Lost. Forever. Forever. May it burn into your soul. I trust that you'll get saved tonight. Right now, I'll be happy to sit by your side, and so will others, if you'll only get saved. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's one look. I want you to look a little higher on the chart. And there is the new earth. Israel, and then among the nations, there were those that were real. And they're on the new earth. No sin, no pain, and no death. But look a little higher. Brethren, lift up your heads. Lift up your hearts. Right there you see the new earth, and then you see the new heaven. What a sight. That's home. That's my eternal home. The abiding wonders of my home. No clouds will gather. No fears will annoy. Oh, day unending, eternal joy. John has brought before us some tremendous events in the apocalypse. But did you notice that when he closes the book, his heart's yearning for one thing, and that's the coming of the Son of God. That's the rapture. That's what we're waiting for. We who are saved, we're waiting for that blessed moment, and it could be that he'll break the skies tonight. Lift up your heads. Lift up your hearts. Oh, the greatness of our God. And I was thinking of those words. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands had made. I see the stars and I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God to thee. How great thou art, and we bow in worship. But as I do, I say amazing grace that he should save me. And the hymn writer, although he knew that there'd be no time there, trying to find something in human language, this is what he said when we've been there 10,000 years. Bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less time to sing his praise than when we first began.